Again, as we said, the reading will be from the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. We're going to be reading the entire chapter from verse 1 down to verse 33. Now, I remind you as we read that this too is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word for our edification and encouragement in Christ. Leviticus 15, we'll begin at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes. He shall bathe his body in fresh water, and it shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge, the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which he sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when she touches it, she shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, she shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. And if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take the 2 turtle doves, or 2 pigeons, and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Thus far, God's word. Let us now pray and ask for wisdom and guidance to understand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And yes, for this chapter, which reminds us in typical ways, according to the Old Testament times, that Israel, that we, your people, must remain separate from uncleanness as we come into your holy presence as sinners in need of your cleansing grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some subjects that we are perfectly comfortable talking about in public. For example, maybe you'll come to a friend or a family member that you know that you both like sports. Around here, I know nowadays that's a common conversation starter. Hey, did you see that Mariners game the other day? Well, maybe we're not comfortable talking about them right now in public, huh? No, you can talk about the ball game all day long, what the pitcher's ERA was, how the hitters hit, how small the crowd was, how the game went, how exciting it was, how boring it was, and you wouldn't think anything of it. It is perfectly appropriate to talk about a ball game in public with somebody. Or let's say you got a car that you like. Man, I see you got a new car. Oh yeah, it's great. It's got a V8 engine, gets pretty good gas mileage, and man, it's noisy. It sounds angry when I drive fast. Oh, that's great. And everybody sitting together at the restaurant or at the dinner table, you could talk all evening about that car and nobody would think anything of it. That is not the case when the subject matter has to do with reproductive fluids, both male and female. Well, here in Leviticus chapter 15, that's what it's talking about. And in all cultures, in all times of history, at least most of the time, these are things that to talk about at all, let alone publicly, typically makes people feel a little uncomfortable. Really? Laws about bodily discharges? I mean, come on, Pastor. Chapter 16 has to do with the Day of Atonement. There's lots of typology of Christ in that passage. Can't we just skip ahead? No, we can't. Because you see, there's a reason why God places this subject matter, which is so uncomfortable for us to listen to and talk about in public, and place it squarely before us in a public manner. After all, to go to a priest, to receive cleansing, to go through the ceremonial washings connected with these kinds of ceremonial impurities are quite public, and I'm sure embarrassing. What's the Lord doing? Well, what does he do in the gospel? What does he do in the message of salvation? Except that he exposes that which should be most embarrassing about each one of us, our sinful hearts. That which every human being often takes goes to great lengths and takes great efforts to hide and keep private and covered. And in the gospel, God exposes our sinfulness, our uncleanness that is within our hearts for all to see. In fact, some are so afraid of the public shame of others knowing their sin that they refuse to repent and die in their sin because of fear of it. Okay? You see what the Lord is doing? He is, in a typical way, by making this aspect of human reproduction, for both men and women, a public matter of ceremonial uncleanness, he's reflecting for us part of the work of what the gospel does is exposes for all to see, the whole world, and for God the judge, the sinfulness in our hearts from which we need to be cleansed. Now, that's a basic point, but there's a lot more to say about it. A lot of misunderstandings we need to clear up. So as we look at the passage, we first need to just do a quick review of the contents of the passage, how it breaks down in terms of its basic structure. That's the first thing, just a review of the passage and its content. And then secondly, we need to look more directly at the purpose and reasons why God chooses these particular regulations to teach Israel that lesson of the distinction between the clean and the unclean, and especially as verse 31 indicates, which is the main point, that the people of Israel need to keep themselves separate from their uncleanness. Well, let's look at the first thing. Just do a review of the passage to understand in broad outline what these passages are all about. The passage breaks down into two main sections. One has to do with laws about bodily discharges for men in the first section. And in the second section, it has to do with bodily reproductive discharges for a woman. Now, if we look at the first part of the passage, verses 1 to 18, that, of course, deals with men. And there's two sections here. The first section, running from verses 1 to 15, just deals with what the text says in verse 2 is a discharge from his body. Literally, it's a discharge from his flesh. Now, it doesn't get into detail over exactly what that is. I'm going to try to use as sanitary a language as I can tonight, so we don't have to get too deep into the details of what's happening here. But there's a debate over whether this is a digestive thing, came in terms of digesting solids, or whether this is something that has to do with a fluid emission. Okay, it does speak about an emission or a discharge that is a blockage, but that could really be both. For example, perhaps it's a stone that's being passed. Or it's blood in the urine, okay? It's something like that. We don't know exactly for sure what it is because the language is very general, but presumably it would apply to any kind of discharge that just flows from the body uncontrollably. Okay? In verse 16, it has separate regulations specifically for what we know are reproductive discharges, an emission of semen, which is, of course, the reproductive fluid created by the man. Now, for verses 1 to 15, it gives us general provisions that for the man who has this emission or this discharge, he has a 7-day period of uncleanness. Now, for anything that touches it or touches him or comes into contact with it, there is a lesser provision that he will be unclean until the evening. And it either needs to be washed, or if it's an earthenware vessel, it needs to be broken. Okay? So, 7-day period, or just the 1 day until evening if you came into contact with it. When it's all done, when that time is over, then he is to go to the priest, he is to bathe his body, and on the 8th day, it says in verse 14, he's to take the 2 turtle doves, the 2 pigeons, come before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and go to the priest, and he uses those as a sin offering and as a burnt offering to make atonement for his uncleanness. All right, that's the general provision. All right, when it has to do with an emission of semen, this is a little different. In verse 16, it says that if that happens, he shall simply bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And likewise, anything that he touches or that came into contact with the emission will also be unclean until the evening. Likewise, if the emission occurs in terms of sexual contact with his wife, the two will bathe themselves in water and simply be unclean until the evening. All right, so basically what we have here in the first section is a kind of abnormal emission or discharge of some kind. All right, that's a 7-day cleansing period. In verse 16, it is a more ordinary reproductive emission of some kind that happens during the various ordinary events of life between a man and a woman in marriage. Okay, you get the distinction. 2 separate provisions for that. The one is a 7-day period of cleansing. The other is simply unclean until the evening, and then they wash. All right, that's an overview. That's the basic overview of the provisions themselves as they apply to men. But then in verse 19, we switch and we have a separate set of parallel regulations for women. Again, this section breaks down into 2 subsections. There is first verses 19 to 24. And that has to do with the normal reproductive cycle of a woman that occurs on a monthly basis. Then in verse 25 and following, we have an abnormal discharge or flow of blood that goes on for longer than that. All right? And as with the man, we have some parallel regulations. In verses 19 to 24, it is made clear that during that period of menstrual impurity, there is ceremonial uncleanness upon the woman for 7 days. And that is typically, on average, biologically speaking, the time that it takes for a woman to go through that part of her reproductive cycle. So you can see the wisdom of the Lord in making that a 7-day period. If it goes on longer than that, then, as it says in the previous chapter about this, it will be extended on until it finishes, and then there will be the period of cleansing. Now, once that's done, while that's happening, anything that comes into contact with the menstrual impurity, again, unclean until the evening and needs to be washed. It's not going to be a 7-day cleansing cycle like it is with the woman. All right. And it says also in verse 24 that if a man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he then also is going to be unclean 7 days. All right. So you get it. If you come into contact with it just in some kind of happenstance way, it's just until evening you're unclean. If a man lies with his wife during that time, he too now is subject to the 7-day cleansing period, just as his wife would. But then in verse 25, there is the kind of abnormal discharge from a woman, a flow of blood that is different from or longer than the normal menstrual cycle. That has to do with a time of or a flow of blood, and it says that all the days of her discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. That's verse 25. So, it's not just 7 days. It's as long as that discharge of blood continues, she remains under ceremonial uncleanness. And as it was with the man, with his abnormal discharge, so it is here. Once it's done, in verse 28, she's going to be cleansed of her discharge. She counts 7 days, and after that, she's clean. And once she's clean, on the 8th day, she takes the 2 turtle doves and the 2 pigeons, and she brings them to the priest, just like the man did, and uses one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and makes atonement for her sin before the Lord. Okay? Now, there's a lot of detail there, but it's pretty straightforward. Abnormal discharges, at least a week if you're a man, as long as it goes on if you're a woman. At the end of it, you make the sin offering and the burnt offering before the priest and you're cleansed. Okay? Ordinary discharges in terms of reproductive cycle for women, or that which has to do with the man, it is simply going to be either with the woman during the time of the cycle for the 7 days when it's over, or for the man just for the day, and then they're pronounced clean. Those are the regulations. Why are they here? That's what you've all been waiting for, right? What in the world is this? What in the world is this supposed to teach us, and why is it here? Well, we've seen a little bit already in our introduction why the Lord does it. He's exposing that which we would like to keep private and that's embarrassing and making it public, because that's what he's doing with our sinfulness. But as we think about why these regulations are here, especially in connection with ceremonial uncleanness, and most particularly because the provision for coming into a state of full cleansing has to do with a sin offering and a burnt offering, we might think that what the Lord is doing here is teaching us that that which has to do with human reproduction has some necessary evil in it. Indeed, there have been those in the history of the church who have viewed sexual relations and human reproduction this way. It is a necessary evil. It would be preferable if it didn't happen. But since we have to have kids, then we have to be involved in human reproduction. In other words, human sexuality is simply for procreation and not for recreation. Or so has been the view of some in the Christian church. Let me say emphatically here that that is not the point of these provisions in the book of Leviticus. God, in the beginning, created us good and in his own image. He blessed Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and to multiply. When Adam was in the garden, he saw among all the creatures that he named a male and its mate, except for him. And he didn't like that. And you know what? God didn't like that either. Because what did the Lord say? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And he caused that deep sleep to fall upon the man. And when he awoke, there was his beautiful bride. And what does it say in the book of Genesis? It says, Adam said, "At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And God beautifully says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave or be united to his wife. That has to do with sexual union, which is celebrated in poetry in the book of Genesis. So it was in the beginning. Human reproduction, the desire for it, and everything connected to it before sin was a good thing, blessed by God. And how does he show his blessing to it? He blesses the whole process with the fruit of children to fill the earth and glorify him. From beginning to end, the whole process has God's blessing and stamp of approval on it. The passage is not teaching us that reproductive desires or actions are inherently sinful. No, in fact, we know in the New Testament, these ceremonial washings fall away. This doesn't apply to us anymore, except insofar as the general equity or the general principles teach us about what is right and appropriate. And I don't need to get into the details for perhaps you to see why and how that's going to work out. No, but because sin has so affected us, and especially in those desires that we have, which are the strongest, like sexual desires, our sinfulness has particularly caused us to become depraved in this area. And so the Lord highlights it and chooses it as a particular area, even in the natural biological things that are connected with reproduction, not necessarily with the reproductive acts, so as to remind us, to remind a woman once a month during her menstrual cycle, to remind the man every time there is a discharge of some kind, that this part of his life, although it is good and created by God, or this part of her life is good and created by God, it is that which we are going to be prone and inclined to satisfy and gratify in impurity. And the Lord is reminding them, taking this occasion, at every time of a person's life when these things occur, that we need to be especially mindful of the uncleanness that can be connected with sexual desire. But note, secondly, that in dealing with this subject, the equity in that there are regulations not just for men, not just for women, but also for men. Now, typically, I think most of us would think that it is the woman that would be most affected by these kinds of regulations. After all, the biological processes of the female body have more predictability in terms of these regulations than a man would. Okay? But, as a matter of fact, a man has his own things in terms of the reproductive cycles of his life, and they are, in fact, dealt with first in the passage. Indeed, there is a biological factor here. We can see in the regulations with the women, the minimum time period of cleansing is 7 days. With the man, the minimum time period is 1 day. So, I'm not saying it's perfectly equal. Men and women are not the same. But there are regulations for both. You see, this is very important to emphasize. In this part of our lives, both men and women need cleansing from their impurities. It affects us differently. Men and women think about and approach sexuality differently. God created them differently. But we both do so from a standpoint, a vantage point that has been affected by sin. And that uncleanness, that message of our sinfulness, applies equally to men and to women. And so God chooses these typical regulations, both for men and for women, to be a constant reminder that we all equally are born in sin. Now, people get in all kinds of debates today in the culture and say, which culture is superior to another? Which race is superior to another? Are men superior to women or are women superior to men? You know what the answer of the Bible is? We're all sinners. Period. That's it. We're all sinners, period. Yeah, you can argue some relative strength of one person over against another, but at the end of the day, we're all sinners before God, and we need to be cleansed. That's the basic message here. And if we're going to talk about the gender wars in our culture, let's have them start with Leviticus 15. Can you imagine that? Tonight on the evening news, we have a panel discussion. Here we have so-and-so for the Institute for Women's Health, and here we have so-and-so from the Institute for Knucklehead Male Dominance. And today, as our starting point for discussion, we're going to talk about Leviticus 15. They're not going to do it, are they? Okay? Because it exposes that both of us, men and women together, are sinful. That sinfulness is expressed in different ways. It affects us differently, but the sin is equally present. But thirdly, we must understand that these special ceremonial provisions had a unique purpose in Israel's history for them. And what was that? Well, again, that's the third point. It was a special guard for Israel to keep them from the temptation to worship the way the pagans did. We went through 1 and 2 Kings not long ago.
When Israel began to worship idols, what else did they do in worship? Well, Solomon began to marry many different wives, and he worshiped those gods of the foreign nations. And if you look, if you understand the history, and it's even exposed in the archaeology and the documents of the ancient Near Eastern pagan cultures, there was perverse sexuality among the gods, and that was reflected in the worship. Indeed, there was temple prostitution. There were men and women that worked in the temple as prostitutes. You see, it is at the heart of paganism to make a god of sexual pleasure. This has always been the case. You look at the Greek gods and the Roman gods. There are gods of drunkenness, of revelry, and of sexual pleasure. Why is that? Well, from the common sense standpoint, it's not hard to understand why they did that. They looked at the experience of sexual euphoria, and they saw that as the pathway by which we can come into contact with the divine, with that which is God. See, it wasn't through thinking about what the Word says and understanding it in the purity of God's righteousness. It was through that emotional experience and the euphoria of sexual pleasure. That's how they viewed the path to God. And it sounded good on the surface, but what it meant was a systematic misuse and abuse of human beings who were weak so that the powerful could obtain that pleasure for themselves. That was the worship, the pagan worship all around Israel. You know, the Asherah poles and the Baal gods? Many of these had images of nudity and perversity connected to them. And what does the Lord do in Leviticus? He says, look, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep a special guard and a special fence around you to keep you from doing that. Every time you're engaged in sexual activity in the ordinary course of your life, man with woman married together, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure that there's a time period between that and your worship. Yes, I will bless sexual relations with children and with fruit. But you know what? If that's what you do, you're going to be unclean for at least a day. You're not going to be able to come to worship until then. In fact, if we go to Mount Sinai and elsewhere in the Bible, it says that before they approach the Lord, they're to abstain from sexual relations. Why? Because that's inherently sinful? No. Because they were specially tempted to introduce that activity into their worship. And so God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take sexual relations and I'm going to remove them a whole day from any worship that you might do, as a special guard and protection for them from entering into pagan methods of perverse sexuality. What a mercy of the Lord. Okay? Even in spite of it, Israel still did it. You know, it's quite amazing. Even at Mount Sinai, it says that the people at Mount Sinai, with God on the mountain, Moses was gone. He was up on the mountain with the Lord. And it says the people ate and drank and rose up to play. That's a euphemistic way of saying they engaged in that kind of pagan worship filled with sexual euphoria. It's an amazing thing that Israel would do that right in the presence of God. But you see, they were so prone to it, and in a way we are so prone to it, the Lord gave them as a nation these special provisions to keep them pure from it. But fourthly and finally, the Lord is reminding us here that especially in this area of our life, we are going to be tempted and prone to think, to feel, to look, and to act in impurity and uncleanness. And that's not what He wants from us. God has blessed marriage, and He has blessed human sexuality and reproduction in marriage. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this. It tells us in a series of exhortations at the end of the book, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. You see what the Lord is saying here? He's telling us that sexual activity outside of marriage is impure and unclean. Indeed, sex outside of marriage is the path to hell. Sex within marriage is pure. It is holy. It is undefiled, and it is blessed by God. And it is important that we as a church have that message and encourage one another to cultivate that mindset in our marriages. But it's equally important for us to understand and for our children to understand how easy and how prone we will be to operate in an impure fashion in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions with respect to human reproduction. And so, built into the ordinary course and cycles of our lives, that which in itself has very little to do with engaging in sexual relations. In fact, most of the passage here, although it has to do with human reproduction, it has to do with that which is necessary for the process biologically in our bodies. There's only a couple times where it actually mentions sexual relations. He puts the distinction between clean and unclean over the whole biological process so that at every point when we are thinking about sexuality as human beings made in God's image, we would be very careful to remember there is that which is clean and pure. There is that which is in marriage between one man and one woman in loving service to one another. And there is that which is impure in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Do you see the pattern that is being developed here in the book of Leviticus? The Lord is painting on the canvas of all of human life. Whether it is its interaction with the animal kingdom, you have the distinction between the clean and the unclean. Whether it has to do with our skin and our appearance and all the things that might happen to it, we have to deal with this distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. If it has to do with the discharges that come from our body, that which is embarrassing and we'd rather keep quiet, the Lord is forcing us, forcing Israel, that is, to remember that distinction between the clean and the unclean. Do you see the point? At everything we do in our lives, we are always faced with those two things. We will either follow the temptation to engage in what the Lord has set before us in impurity and sin, or do so with purity and with righteousness. But the other beautiful thing about the passage, as with the others, is that although it reveals our proneness to impurity and the filthiness that we are covered with when we fall into sin, it also shows us God's gracious provision to cleanse us. Now, isn't this a beautiful thing? That even though it exposes what is an embarrassingly filthy process in terms of all that's involved in human reproduction, it beautifully describes how there can be this washing and cleansing with water, this coming before the Lord once again by a priest, and that there can be atonement to forgive us our sins. The passage doesn't just give us this kind of blanket statement that if any of these things occur, we are unclean and that's the end of our lives or story. No, we can have periods where maybe we do fall into uncleanness, but there's a way and a process for us to be cleansed. And so it is for we who are Christians, like those who are Israelites. They were members of God's people. They had been forgiven, been redeemed. They belonged to Him. But there's a problem in our lives. That's what we still sin. What do we do then? What do we do if we sin? Well, what does the Scripture tell us? It's indicated typically in the book of Leviticus. We have to acknowledge our uncleanness. We have to follow the process that the Lord has given us to obtain that status of cleanness from the priest and from his work. And indeed, spiritually speaking, that is the promise we read in the gospel. The promise so beautifully summarized in the first letter of John, where he tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? How does it end? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, this passage really, practically speaking, deals with the subject of what do we do about our ongoing sin? We have been justified. We have been forgiven. The blood of the Lamb has covered us, but we still sin. Will God still love me? Will He still welcome me into His presence? What's the answer of Leviticus 15? Typically portrayed. Because you know what? The reproductive cycle of your life, it's going to keep continuing, isn't it? You know it's going to happen. And you know what? You know in the future, you're going to sin again, aren't you? There's the beautiful promise of the Scriptures that as we confess those sins, God will freely cleanse us and wash us and forgive us by the blood of Christ, such that he who is unclean and comes before the Lord, Jesus will graciously say, "I am willing, be clean." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your great wisdom.
in all the laws and regulations you gave to Israel, to be that guard to them against impurity, to expose, O Lord, that which we try to keep hidden, which is the uncleanness of our hearts. And Lord, we have heard the promise of the gospel today, that if we confess our sins, we can have forgiveness. And so, Lord, we would confess them. We would not hide them. We would acknowledge indeed that we are impure within our hearts. But we'd also, Lord, with confidence accept and embrace that great promise that you are faithful and just, that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us, O God, by your Holy Spirit this night. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.